the New York Times, three words were splashed in capital letters, and those words were, "God is dead." Well, in the first sense, that's an absolute lie. The author of life, the self-existent one, the Alpha and the Omega, cannot die. But in truth, Jesus was fully God and fully man, and in his humanity, he did, in fact, die and was raised from the dead. First heading is the degrading of God, the degrading of God. And that's to be expected from the world before us. At the judgment seat, the world who haven't confessed Christ as Lord will wish God would disappear, but he will not. But many Christians are somewhat following suit. And let me explain what I mean by that. God and the very memory of God is vanishing, and the world seems to be increasing in its influence. A world that is largely becoming post-Christian, a world that is reaping what it has sown. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Is God perhaps handing people over to their own devices? I would say yes. Is the world becoming more ungodly? I would say yes. Are many Christians indistinguishable from their secular counterparts? Yes. Could we revise the title of that book and now popular movie called The Diary of a Wimpy Kid, perhaps to The Diary of a Wimpy Christian or The Diary of a Wimpy Faith? Unfortunately, sometimes yes. What is a weak and a wimpy faith? Well, it's a faith that is very feeble. And I'm dating myself now, because you probably remember, if you're around my age, that saying was very popular by Wimpy. He said, "Give me a hamburger today and I'll gladly pay you on Tuesday. Give me my worldly desires now and I'll get serious with God later." Later often never comes. And Wimpy's Tuesday becomes our procrastination, or procrastination of many. They put it off, and then they become cold to the things of God, and it never really gets done. They never come to saving faith. It's too late, forever too late. Many people in the world, and even sometimes Christians, live on the pig pods that the prodigal son ate, the cracked cisterns of the devil's sewage that he would try to give them and try and satisfy them, instead of what Christ came to give, the living water. And he is the only bread of life. The end result of living under the devil's rule and reign is sickness and starvation. Living under the Lord Jesus and growing in the faith provides the meat, the nourishment, the spinach of God's word, if I can use that analogy with Wimpy, which results in a very vibrant and muscular faith. We don't need wimpy Christians. We need muscular, strong, vital, and vibrant Christians, especially in this day and age. And just as surely as God himself is sometimes diminished, number two, so is his truth. You cannot separate the God of truth from the truth of God. Is truth on the scaffold and are lies on the throne? Often, yes. Are many isms blended and mixed together? Entering the church now? Yes. Is psychology entering the church? Yes. Is God's influence becoming more erased in a very tolerant society, which tolerates anyone but Christians? Yes. Is the Bible becoming at best good advice, but not the good news that it proclaims that it really is? Yes. Are the great doctrines of the faith being undermined? And is it becoming unpopular to be a Christian? Yes. Are sinful acts being paraded in public where people cannot even blush anymore? Yes. Are scandals and corruption in all walks of life becoming more acceptable? Yes. Are Christians viewed and treated as the bad guys in all of this, and when well-known terrorists are welcomed with open arms? Yes. Does the world call black white and white black, bad good and good bad? Yes. Sin, following on from that, diminishing of truth is number three, the diminishing of sin. Sin is diminished, it's redefined. I'm only human. What's a few little mistakes here and there? And some ministers are told not to speak about sin from the pulpit. Don't mention sin because people want to feel good about themselves. There's even a secular book out many years ago called Whatever Became of Sin. But if people are told they already feel bad enough about themselves, build up their self-esteem, soothe them, scratch them where they itch, don't feed the guilt monster, raise their self-esteem, give them the warm fuzzies, that is not solid biblical preaching. That's what people want to hear, but that is not solid biblical preaching that will build the soul like nothing else. You see, guilt is good. Guilt is like a built-in monitor that God has placed in our minds, our conscience. If you're driving along in your car and the red light comes on, you don't take out a hammer and smash the light out. It's a warning something is wrong. It must be addressed or you have further problems later on. Guilt is God's built-in monitor to tell us that we've offended him, we're convicted of our sin, and we turn to him in repentance and are cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Where do we draw the line in all of this? Well, the Bible draws the line for us very clearly in our text, God's word. The expired, breathed out, infallible, inerrant word of God. And our text says very clearly in John 3:16, once again, one of the most well-known and memorized verses of the Bible, that God himself loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is, in a very succinct summary of the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell is John 3:16. I'd like to unpack that scripture for a few moments before us, for that scripture should be and mean everything to us. It speaks of God's love. You cannot stress God's love too much. I guess you can if you don't stress the wrath of God. Wrath is the other side of love. And John 3:16 speaks well of both of these profound truths for us. They're simple, yet they're very profound. It speaks of Christ's sacrifice for us. It speaks of believing in him or perishing. It's that clear cut. There are no halfway Christians. It's not hybrid Christian. It's not half milk and half cream. You're one or the other. Sheep or goats, lost or saved. Famous radio pastor James Boyce, you've probably heard of him, gone on to be with the Lord now. He quoted an unknown anonymous author who wrote these words, and think about them for a moment. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction should not perish, the greatest promise. But, that word but, the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. And the title to that unknown poem is called In Christ, the Greatest Gift. When God, number one, is degraded, number two, his truth is diminished, number three, sin is downgraded, which leads to, number four, the near disappearance of hell. And John 3:16 speaks of that. But how many sermons do you hear about hell today? Not that many. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone. First the bad news, then the good news. The bad news, you're lost without Christ. The good news, you don't have to be. The early Puritans spoke much of the bad news, and then they spoke of the answer, the good news. Good news to our dilemma, to our hopelessness. Christ spoke about hell with a very compassionate heart. His eyes were full of tears. Do you warn people about the reality of hell? And if you do, do you have tears in your eyes as you tell them that they are lost without Christ? Or do you fear offending them? Do you love yourself more than your fear you would have of offending them? It gets very personal here. Particular pastor Rico Tice was a man who worked under and with J.R.W. Stott. I'm sure you've heard of him, the retired Anglican clergyman / missionary, pastor, author, and all of that. He had a very disturbing experience in his life when he procrastinated telling someone that he loved very much about the claims of Christ. He said of his dying grandmother, "Why didn't I tell her about Christ? I was afraid of what she would say, of what my family would say. I loved my grandmother, and she loved me, but I loved myself more than I loved her and my Lord. She died without Christ, and that was the greatest regret of my life." He's not the conversion instrument, but nonetheless, we are called to blow the trumpet and to warn others. And if we don't, their blood will be upon our heads. Ezekiel speaks of that very clearly. D.L. Moody, famous early revivalist, could not speak or preach about the word hell without having tears literally running down his face. Francis Schaeffer, Christian, noted Christian philosopher, gone to glory as well, lay dying in his hospital bed. And he was asked by several people, what keeps you going in your condition with all your pain, with all your suffering? What keeps you going? And he said, "As long as God gives me breath, I will tell all people about Jesus, about heaven, and about hell." Might that be our testimony as well. He also often spoke with tears running down his face when he contemplated the plight of the lost. Jesus, greatest of all, longed to gather his people, Jerusalem, as a mother hen would sweep them under his wings, but they would not come, and Jesus wept. Well, we think, I don't want to think about hell. It'll just go away. It won't. It's a reality. Universalism is not true. Everyone will not be saved as much as they think they are. As much as they think their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they do not. We are all weighed in the scales and found wanting. Only when Christ steps in that scale and rights the balance by his good works, not ours, will we be granted eternal life. J.I. Packer, another English theologian, 90 years old, writes these words, with respect to universalism. And he says, of this wishful thinking, no evangelical need hesitate that in his heart of hearts, he would like universalism to be true. Who can take pleasure in the thought of people being eternally lost? If you want to see folk damned, there is something wrong with you. And I think we all would concur with that. We, all of us, are miserable creatures, saved solely by the blood of Christ, freely saved by his grace through faith. God would be very just in damning all of us. One sin could keep us out of heaven. But we get mercy and grace and not justice or judgment. Don't ever ask God for justice. We wouldn't have a leg to stand on. No one gets injustice. Some get mercy who are saved. Those who do not repent get justice, but no one gets injustice. All of us were once lost, but are saved if we know Christ. We were dead, but we are found solely by the mercy and grace of Almighty God through Christ applied by his precious Spirit. And also based upon the foundational truth of John 3:16 and the fact that Jesus is alive forevermore by virtue of his rising from the dead. He's risen from the grave, defeating death, destruction, and the devil. Number four, the disappearance of Christ. Christ appeared the first time as a baby at his first coming. After that, he died. He was raised from the dead, passing through rock, walls, and then finally up into the skies at his ascension time. He will return with great power and wonderful glory one day at his second coming. No birth, no death, no resurrection, no coming again, no hope. But as Christians, we rejoice that our redemption draweth nigh. We are one day closer to our eternal home, and we can truly say it will be home sweet home. Are you heart sick and homesick for heaven? You don't have to have a secret death wish, but that is where we're going to be. The new heaven comes down from the skies. The new Jerusalem will be with the Lord forever, to serve him forevermore. What a glorious truth that is. Now we move to number five, the disappearance of Christ, to number six, the disappearance of heaven. I'm not saying that in absolute sense. I'm just saying the diminishment, to be more accurate. We don't like to talk about hell, but we should talk about heaven more. That old saying is not true, that he or she are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. We're often so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. We're too much in the world instead of being out in the world, telling others about Christ. Heaven to many people is just pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. It's more than that. It has substance. It's more real than this world that's passing away. Do we live our lives from the heavenly perspective that God has for us? That can be applied to the here and now, not just the hereafter. We won't need to worry about struggles and trials in the hereafter, but in the here and now. When you face the crosses in your path, the mountains you have to climb, can you look beyond them as Christ looked beyond the greatest cross of all, the glory he had with his Father from the very beginning? Can you look beyond the cross in front of you and realize that it will pass away one day, for our lives are just a vapor that are working for us an exceedingly great weight of glory one day later? Look at your cross, yes, but look beyond it. Live your life as much as possible from an eternal perspective. And do we long for people to enjoy heaven with everlasting life? Or do we warn them about hell and the perishing that will go on there, called the second death? What's the answer to all this? Simply, by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, with confession, true confession of sin and repentance, that grants us through Christ eternal life. And it becomes a reality, a God-given reality, God-given assurance, not wishful thinking. The blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It is indeed a foretaste to be fully consummated later, but it is a foretaste nonetheless, the first fruits even now. From the blood of the Lamb himself. Then we move on now to the, from the disappearance of sin. I'm just going to touch on that and just kind of bring it all together now. It's not just the fact that Christ has forgiven us from our sins. That's not enough. You see, that's not enough. No, it's not. Because how long would it take to commit the next sin? A nanosecond? A picosecond, which is even smaller? The speed of light through a hair? It must, to add it to that, must be the righteousness of Christ. Negative, yes, our sins are forgiven. Thank God for that. But positively, we have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. We put our filthy rags upon the Lord Jesus, and he gives us his robe of righteousness. And God sees us through him as though we had never sinned. And have you done that? Now is the day of salvation. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Have you received Christ now, or are you putting it off? Please, don't put it off. What are we doing in regards to the plight of this world? Probably not much, myself included. Are we praying enough? No. You ask most people, what's the weakest area of their lives? Most pastors included, they will see my prayer life. You see, a pastor, yes. We often get too busy, but we need prayer. We cannot pray too much. Are we witnessing enough? No, myself included. Do we love the lost enough? No. Do we love and fear God enough? No. Do they know we are Christians by our love? Have we lost our edge? Or are we being rocked asleep as by the world's lullabies, as was Samson in a drunken stupor, being rocked in the arms of Delilah, oblivious to the reality of life? We don't have time to unpack more headings under this. We could look at it if we had time. The diminishing of discipleship, the diminishing of praise. It's a domino effect. They flow together. They either stand or they fall. They're different, but they're linked together, just like dominoes. Number 7, the disappearance of prayer. Once again, this is not an absolute sense. To be more correct, I would say the diminution or the diminishing of prayer. Simply put, no praying, no power. Couldn't be simpler than that. Every renewal, revival, awakening, every movement has been born by faithful prayers. Faithful people who are agonizing in prayer, who are serious with God, who are persistent in mighty, constant, prevailing prayer, works wonders and moves the hand and heart of God. Keep on praying, seeking and knocking. Be persistent, don't give up, no matter what. Prayer has been called the very oxygen of the soul. It should be as natural as breathing, is it? Yet so often it's neglected. It's ritualistic. It's not the heart and soul of our lives as it should be. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in London, said, "Whenever God determines to do a great work, he first sets his people to pray." And John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and they will shake the gates of hell." You say, well, that's an exaggeration. Is it? Look at the disciples, 12 of them. They turn the world upside down, or maybe right side up. It only takes a handful of serious people in prayer. Think of George Mueller, who did that wonderful work with this man of faith. All these orphanages that were prayed over, and people, thousands of them, the needs were met. He didn't send out a list. He just kept on praying, and God answered in miraculous ways. He prayed for 63 years for one friend, and this particular woman gave her life at his funeral. He didn't give up. God answered his prayer. He didn't see it answered. Some of your prayers won't be answered in this lifetime, but they will be answered after you pass on, in God's perfect timing, for his timing is always perfect. Biblical witnessing, evangelism, discipleship, and much preaching today has been turned into mindless pap, motivational speeches, possibility thinking, and fireside chats. These things will not build the church. We don't want clowns in the pulpit, as some churches have, and even dancing bears. It's not a circus. Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. It's the word and the spirit together. They must be together. The Lord takes the preached word as it goes forth. He opens the hearts through his preachers, through the sermons. And when that takes effect, people are born again by the Spirit of God. That well-known case of Lydia, it says the Lord first opened her heart and then she believed. How can you believe unless the Lord opens your heart, unless he prepares your heart, unless he takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh? We cannot convert anyone. It's solely by the grace of God. It's not our eloquence or all that we do. We are instruments, but God gets the glory, rightfully due his name. It's by God's power for his glory and honor. We could quickly look at the disappearance of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. That was the fact that worship's going to last forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise and worship will be eternal. And even sermons could be something of a form of worship if we do it in the right spirit. We are by prayer and witnessing, and of course the operation of the Holy Spirit, should desire to move people to become Christians, to become disciples, and then white, hot worshipers of his. Worship by the breath and spirit of God spells L-I-F-E, life. It says, surely as God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became alive. We look around this world today of valleys of dry bones everywhere. Until God put sinews and flesh upon them. And still it wasn't enough. You say, why not? Because the breath of God was not in them yet. But as the breath of God came within them, as the Spirit of God infused within them, they stood upon their feet and became a great army. Are we strong in God's army? As you put on every piece, as Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 6, in place by prayer. It's called all prayer. Do you wear the armor at all times? We cannot be wimpy Christians who have wimpy faith. But you can be mighty men and women of valor, as God told Gideon. Men and women of courage, being enlisted in God's army, empowered by his spirit, serious with God, doing his work, doing his will, his way. And he gets the glory and honor. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And no pastor can say, thus saith the Lord, unless he's quoting scripture, which I just did. No, God is not dead, and he will never disappear, but he will reappear one day. God is alive forevermore. Praise his holy name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've seen through the message this morning that we are exhorted through your word to be strong and serious with you. We're not playing church. We're not here for entertainment. All of us will stand before you one day and give an account with what we've done with the name of Christ. We won't lose our salvation, but there will be an accounting given. Have we used the gifts and graces that you've given us? Have we quivered and been quiet when we should have spoken up and told someone about the claims of Christ, but through fear or intimidation or whatever, we've remained silent? Are we praying like men and women for the glory of God to be manifested through revival, to the healing of the nations? Are we serious with you? Not knowing when you'll return, but knowing that we're one day closer? Or are we allowing the enemy to get a hold of us and distract us and dissuade us from our priorities? Help us, Lord, to stand up, to be steadfast, to stand up for the cause of Christ, and with fervor and without fear, proclaim the word of God, witness the word of God, live out the word of God by our very actions, by our very motives, by all that we say and do, for the good of the world and for the eternal glory and honor of Christ our King. Grant us, Lord, a spirit of boldness. Your word says the righteous are as bold as lions. Help us, Lord, to redeem the time and to be your faithful servants to the very end, and to hear those powerful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I long to hear those words, and everyone else here does, I'm sure, as well. Longing to hear those words, the approval, the affirmation of God who says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We give you praise, we give you glory in Christ's holy name. Amen. Number 604, to God be the glory. Sing it in victory. Glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come
Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed that we live in a free country. We celebrate the 150th anniversary of our nation, Queen Victoria's Day, and we pray for our leaders, the government officials, would make decisions that are in concert with yours. We see corruption through politics, Lord, but we take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign over all. We serve a God who's in control of all things, and his will be accomplished no matter what. We can't understand the mysterious ways of God because he's infinite, we are finite. But we rest assured in the one who does all things well. The one in whom nothing is too hard. Nothing is impossible. Our great God and Savior. And Father, we pray for those perhaps who are having afflictions, bodily afflictions, for Frank DeBoer.